Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through selected Psalms.
We're in Psalm 68. Why don't you open your Bibles there or navigate on your device? Psalm 68. We are following Psalms that either were quoted by Jesus or that are messianic Psalms. Psalm 68, the topic is a song to celebrate the history of the Ark of the Covenant upon its arrival in Jerusalem. We're calling this Ark Tales. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we approach this text, there's quite a bit that we don't recognize at first. Nothing too deep or not understandable. It's just that we're not first century temple Jews. And so I pray, Lord, that we would get up to speed on that, and at the same time not miss any of the inspiration of this psalm of ultimate victory for the people of God. If anything, Lord, we want to be focused on that today. Many of us struggling with various things, diseases and depression and whatnot. Our society seems to be falling apart in so many different ways. We need to know, Lord, that there's an ultimate plan and victory, and that it involves our relationship with you and forever, Lord, being in a place of no tears, no sorrow, and no sin. And so guide us and direct us through each verse, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Strongholds of men, strongholds of elves, strongholds of dwarves, strongholds of evil. The Lord of the Rings trilogy is full with them. Helm's Deep, Rivendell, Moria, Mordor. Especially Mordor, also called the Black Land and the Land of Shadow. It was the realm of the Dark Lord Sauron. When Boromir heard that the plan was to take the One Ring to Mordor to destroy it in the fires in which it was forged, he uttered these terrifying words. One does not simply walk into Mordor. Its black gates are guarded by more than just orcs. There is an evil there that does not sleep, and the great eye is ever watchful. It's a barren wasteland riddled with fire and ash and dust. The very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. There is a stronghold of evil in Psalm 68. It's named twice in verse 15 and then once in verse 22. You see it, it's Bashan. Now, we don't immediately see it because we're not Hebrew and because we aren't up on supernatural Jewish geography. The Old Testament says that Bashan was controlled by two kings, Sihon and Og. Both were associated with the ancient giant clans, the Rephaim and the Anakim. Og, for example, slept in a bed that was made of iron, 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's bigger than some of your bedrooms. He was a big dude, as we would say today. One scholar writes this, according to Jewish tradition, this region of Bashan was the location where the divine sons of God had descended from heaven, ultimately corrupting humankind via their offspring with human women, as reported in Genesis 6. These offspring were known as Nephilim, precursors of the Anakim and the Rephaim. In Jewish theology, the spirits of these giants were demons. Any mention of Bashan would remind a Jew of Nephilim and of a demonic stronghold. What if I told you there was another stronghold in Psalm 68? Again, it isn't immediately obvious as a stronghold, but as we'll see, it's the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of the Lord dwelt among his people in the tabernacle and then later the temple. With all that in mind, I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, God's presence in Israel prevailed and will prevail against the enemy. And number two, God's presence in you prevails and will prevail against the enemy. Let's take a look at actually the majority of the psalm and the place of Israel and the Ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, that amazing box, was in the Holy of Holies where God chose to dwell among Israel. And that is definitely what this psalm is about. Look at the fact in verse 7. It says, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. That's a reference to the Ark going before the Israelites as they were going through the wilderness and then on into the promised land. Many times the ark would accompany them into battle. You remember the ark going around Jericho several times. And so the ark was something that went with them. Verses 24 and 25 make it clear that the song is about the ark. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. And so that is a summary of the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem and the celebration of it. William MacDonald comments, "This is Israel's national processional in which the journey of the Ark of the Covenant from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion is seen as symbolizing the march of God to ultimate victory through history. To the Jewish mind, the Ark rightly represented the presence of God. When the Ark moved, God moved. It is quite generally believed that this song was composed to celebrate one particular incident in the history of the Ark, the return to Jerusalem after its inglorious capture by the Philistines and after its stay in the house of Obed-Edom." This song tells of the Ark's march through the wilderness, into the Promised Land, to Jerusalem, and then we'll see far beyond even that to God's ultimate triumph over evil. It begins with a 6-verse prelude. Verse 1, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him." We don't recognize it, but this first verse gives us a clue that he's going to be talking about the movements of the ark. These are almost the exact words Moses used when the ark first started off from Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 10. And so again, first century, second temple period Jew, very familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, more so than us, probably had it memorized, would recognize the opening line of this song as a reference to that historical period of time, and it would draw them in immediately to the groundwork of this psalm. "As the smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." Here the power of God's ark is compared to wind and fire, while the enemies of God were like smoke and wax. And indeed, when Israel was walking with God, nothing and no one could overcome them. One thing I like about this psalm as well, this song, it avoids all the negative aspects of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. They were a bunch of knuckleheads in reality, as we saw in the book of Exodus and elsewhere. But God is just highlighting the actual march and the events, getting the ark into Jerusalem. God providing for history despite man's failure and moving his plan of redemption forward. And so verse 3, "Let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly." The righteous is just a name for believers. You could put the word believers there, but the idea here is that you believe God and he declares you righteous. You're a believer because God has declared you righteous. He grants you a right standing with him, and that's because of what Jesus did on the cross. 2 Corinthians, we read that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so on the cross, Jesus, who was only righteous, who had no sin, exchanges that for our sin. He takes our sin upon him, gives us his righteousness. God the Father declares us righteous in a right standing with him in a way that cannot be revoked. A believer can therefore always be glad and rejoice exceedingly, knowing they stand in righteousness and that heaven awaits after a relatively short time of trouble in this life. And so, you may not think it's comforting, but it's meant to be. Anything you're going through at any time in your life, you can stand and say, "I know this is difficult or it's even seemingly overwhelming, but I am declared righteous and I will go to heaven." Now, it isn't wishful thinking to focus on the ultimate triumph of God over his people or on being in heaven. The Bible, I think, is one book you want to read the ending first. Don't recommend that for most books or movies. You know, we have in our society now, everybody's always saying spoiler alert. It's one of those phrases that has crept in. And for sure, it's hard for us because I do watch a lot of movies, all approved by the Pope. But no, I'm just kidding. But I like movies and we like to quote movies and talk from movies. And you know, I think if you haven't seen a movie in the first 4 or 5 years, then I don't care about spoilers anymore. I'm going to tell you that, you know, people died in it and what happened. And, you know, I'm just sorry. You don't want to be around, That, you know, I don't know if that 4 or 5 years is the timeline, or I hate to ruin it for you. We try and say, hey, have you seen, you know, this and that? No, I never saw. I can't talk to you then. Yeah, you'll ruin it. But anyway, I don't know where I'm at or what I'm talking about now, but it'll come back to me in just a minute. The end before the beginning. So, how's this a practical help to you? Usually when somebody becomes a new believer or a seeking unbeliever, we say, hey, read the Gospel of John. And there's nothing wrong with that. Gospel of John is great. It says at the end it was written that we might believe, and so it has that power. But I really think we ought to recommend that new believers read the book of the Revelation. Tell them, read Revelation 19 through 22. This is how it's all going to end. Then go back and read the whole book, and then read the Gospel of John. And what a great foundation. There's just something about knowing how it's going to end that is more important for biblical Christianity than it is for a mystery novel. You don't want to keep, you know, I remember when I was still a non-believer, we recently married, and Pam and I thought, well, we should read the Bible. I don't know why we thought we should read the Bible, but we got a Bible out, and I started reading it, and I couldn't get past Genesis 4. There was all these creeping things creeping on the earth, and I mean, we started laughing. We couldn't understand. Of course, our eyes were darkened, our hearts were hardened, you know, that kind of thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't read the Word of God, but it might have been nice to start with something more understandable. You know, there are parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. They're hard to understand for Christians, and they're even harder for non-believers. And you say, well, then why Revelation? Because Revelation is not that hard to understand, especially the last three chapters. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus comes, he wins, he gets rid of all the wicked people, we go to heaven with him, and it's glorious. What more could you want? And so keep that in mind. Boop. Changing pages now. Here we go. Verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. God's Old Testament presence was a cloud by day during the Exodus, and so this is a reminder. Yah, as a name of God, first appears in the Song of Moses. Now again, we could waste a lot of time trying to discover why the writer here uses Yah instead of Yahweh or some other name of God, and we could go off on a tangent. I'm not saying that wouldn't be valuable at some point in a seminary. But all David intends really is that they would think about where in the Bible this word was used previously, and the only other place is in the Song of Moses. And so again, he is building up to letting them know that this is a song of the ark and its movements. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. You could say that the Exodus made Israel a nation, and the test of a nation is how it treats its most vulnerable population. Here he talks about showing compassion to the fatherless and to widows and to the solitary, and he talks about bringing captives out of their captivity. And so you want to know what kind of a nation you live in, whether it's the United States, as we do, or other nations. All you have to do is think, how do we actually really treat the most vulnerable individuals in our society? And I don't have to tell you that we're murdering them before they're born. And so, man, are we in trouble? We need to, you know, Christians, I mean, we've repented, and I believe that there's probably women here who've had abortions before they were believers, maybe some after. And God has forgiven you, and we, you know, it's not the unforgivable sin or anything like that. You're not to be singled out or called out. But in a general sense, the most vulnerable people in our society are infants, babies in the womb, and we're killing them. And so not a very Christian nation, I would say. His promise to Israel was prosperity, both economic and emotional. Economically and emotionally, folks aren't doing well right now. Hertz Rent-A-Car announced its bankruptcy. 17,000 people are out of work. I think you're going to see that more and more, sadly. Suicide and domestic violence are increasing alarmingly. Australia says suicide is up by 50%. Their suicide deaths are outpacing their COVID deaths. And so it's a weird trade-off. According to a recent study, and I quote, one-third of Americans, and that's a big number, one-third of Americans are showing signs of clinical anxiety and depression. The most definitive and alarming sign yet of the psychological toll exacted by the coronavirus pandemic. This behavior that we've been forced into, whether good or bad, is going to have a bad effect on us for a long time to come psychologically, unless we have a biblical worldview and are able to understand the Lord and his love for us. How are we doing? It's hard to say, but I did see this article that I think kind of puts it in a nutshell. The title was, "Nearly Half of Churchgoers Say They Haven't Watched Any Services in the Past 4 Weeks." And so, you know, when the government said, oh, close, it'll be fine, you can be online, and a lot of the pastors said, okay, we have to spin this as a positive thing. This is a great thing. We're ready for it. The church isn't a building, and, you know, we're all meeting at home, and it's just great. Well, now nobody's meeting at home. Half of the people who are meeting at home are saying they're not doing that anymore. That's why we've said from the beginning, it's not a good thing. It's great to be online for people who can't come to church, but it's not great to not come to church and be online because it eventually fails. It's not like getting together with believers. There's no accountability. There's no fellowship. There's nothing that would happen. So yeah, I know the church isn't a building, but God leads you to buy a place where you can meet because we should meet. The church is when Christians get together. I'd like to get together outside all the time, but that doesn't work in the Central Valley, does it? One of my friends up in Washington, Steve Wintery at Calvary Tri-Cities up there, they've got a huge, beautiful amphitheater. Fountains and lush vegetation. Their kids are meeting in the sanctuary while their congregation meets in the amphitheater. We're not going to meet outside in a couple of weeks, or at least I'm not. I'll be in here. Now, we did put in some misters. It's going to be cooler out there, but it's mostly just to fool you into thinking it's okay. But you know what I mean. Let me find myself again. Verse 7, "Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." God's creation responded to the march of the ark. God's dealings with Israel are not some localized belief system. They are cosmic, affecting all the universe and all mankind. They are momentous and magnificent. They are awesome and amazing. If I were to ask somebody, or they were to ask me, what is the main subject of the Bible, we would want to say Jesus Christ, and I think that would be accurate. But the nation of Israel is a huge subject in the Bible. It encompasses all the Old Testament, for example, and it continues on into the New. And so what happens in Israel is huge. In verses 9 through 14, the ark entered the promised land. "Oh God, you sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, oh God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon." When Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, the ark was carried before them, leading the way. This song describes changes in the weather patterns that brought abundant rain, promising great crops in this land flowing with milk and honey. When it says the Lord gave the word, it means he was their military captain as the armies of Israel captured city after city from the enemy. There's an episode where Joshua is contemplating their first attack, and the captain of the Lord's host comes to him, the Lord himself in a theophany, and tells him that he is their leader. And that's what this commemorates. The Jewish women stayed back. So they were secure, tending the sheepfolds. The victorious men brought home the spoils. They tried on beautiful clothes and jewelry resembling the wings of a dove covered with silver, or when the light hit it at a different angle, they gleamed like feathers with yellow gold. By the way, you guys that are here with your wife or a girlfriend, you can't use this, but if your wife doesn't know about this, next time she asks you how she looks, you can say, "Honey, you look like the wings of a dove covered with silver. When the light hits you at a different angle, you look like either feathers with yellow gold." It beats, okay. Right? Hey, I tell you what, you keep start talking to your wife like this and she won't ask you anymore. But anyway, I'd like to remind us that giants like Sihon and Og were deeply entrenched in the promised land. The main reason that Israel initially refused to enter the promised land was what? Giants. Not that they were afraid of anything else, but giants. Numbers chapter 13. The 10 spies said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw are men of great stature. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." And so what we are learning, and I've mentioned this before, the presence of giants, Nephilim, predecessors, precursors were the Anakim. I forget what I was saying. The presence of the Nephilim in the promised land were a satanic strategy to thwart the coming of the ark into the promised land. And it worked for that first generation. They were only a few days' journey from where they were into the promised land, but when they sent the spies in, Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. They said, we can take them. But the other 10 said, no, you don't understand. There are giants. There are men so big there that I look like a grasshopper compared to them. Men like Og, who were 11, 12 feet tall. That is what was going on. And so we don't understand some of this stuff because we're not first century Second Temple Jews. We gloss over it as if it's not important, but it is the point. If you think I'm making too much of giants, it might be because we mostly make too little of them. There are more than 30 verses about the Nephilim or the Rephaim or the Anakim, and pun intended, they are huge in Jewish history. Bible commentators tend to downplay their role as if it's not that important, but that's because we're not in the context of the psalm like we should be. Now, the next several verses serve as an interlude as the psalm discusses victory over Bashan. Verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Now, wait a minute. If it is a mountain of God, how can Bashan be an evil stronghold? Well, this word translated God is the plural form of Elohim. It means that Bashan is a mountain of Elohims. You can verify that by consulting Strong's Concordance. You don't have to be a language scholar. It says right there in Strong's that it's the plural form of this word. The word Elohim is not a name for God. It describes a class of beings. All supernatural beings, God, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, the obedient angels, Satan, fallen angels, all are Elohims. And so all supernatural beings are Elohims, but no other supernatural being is God. So that's important. And so God is an Elohim. He's a supernatural being, but he is unique among those beings as the Almighty Triune God. And so that's a very important distinction because we'll see later in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Bible, oftentimes this word Elohim is translated only as God, or Elohims is translated a different way altogether, and we don't get the true sense of what is being said. Bashan is said to be a mountain of many peaks. One of those peaks is Mount Hermon, one researcher wrote. In the apocryphal book of Enoch, Mount Hermon is the place where the Gregori, the watcher class of angels, descended to earth. They swore upon the mountain that they would take wives among the daughters of men and then return, an act corresponding to the description of the Nephilim of Genesis 6, which speaks of sexual relations between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Ridding the earth of these Nephilim was one of God's purposes for flooding the world in the days of Noah. A global flood, disastrous. One of its main purposes was to kill these giants.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.